Amen. Please take out your Bible and turn with me to the book of John. We'll be reading from John chapter 21 this morning. It's the very end of the book of John. If you have one of our church Bibles, you'll find that on page 853. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, the ushers are bringing some around. Just raise your hand. They'd be glad to bring you a copy of the Bible. You can turn to page 853. And read John 21 with us. We'll be beginning at verse 15. John 21, beginning in verse 15. This is what Holy Scripture says. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And as you find Romans 5, let me present you with a question, two questions. The first one is this: do you love somebody? Do you love someone? And the second question is this: does someone love you? What is love? Robert Schaper, in a book about the worship of God, makes this helpful, I think, observation. He says, "Worship and love are characterized by intuitive simplicity and philosophical complexity." So you ask the question, what is love? And there's one sense where we can all intuit. We all know what love is. But then there is another sense. You ask the question, what is love? And you are faced with deep philosophical complexity. In fact, I bet if we were to pass around papers and pens this morning and have everyone kind of write out their definition of love, we would find some wide variance on what we think love is. But I'm going to lean on that intuitive simplicity part, just thinking we all basically know what love is, and then suggest to you this: that the way a Christian delights in God is by loving God. The way you delight in God is by loving God. Pretty simply, putting it simply, if you want to delight in God, you must actually love God. So you're in Romans chapter 5. I will tell you, this little series we're doing on delighting in God was prompted by two things. The first was Steve Funston's constant nattering in my ear to preach about delighting in God again. That's his fault. But I don't necessarily listen to Steve. I do listen to my Bible, however, and in Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 to 11, we saw the remarkable benefits of justification. Paul lists this, remember the red card, this is what the Christian is to spend. This is why the Christian should live boldly in this world. And I told you when we got to verse 11 that was an excellent launching pad to think more about this concept or this idea of actually delighting in the person of God. And this morning, I want you to think with me about this relationship between loving God and delighting in God. And I'm proposing that the two always go together. You cannot delight in God unless you are loving God. So let's start with that first point. Number one, the Christian delights in God by loving God. So here we are in Romans 5:11. More than that, Paul says, we also rejoice in or boast in, it could be translated this way, boast in, exult in, delight in. We're going to use delight. More than that, we also delight in God. We Christians, now we delight in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So he begins, more than that, more than what? More than the previous four benefits that Paul has already listed in the chapter. The remarkable benefits of being justified by grace through faith. The benefits that give you reasons to live in this world boldly as a Christian. What were those benefits? Number one, you have continual access to God now and forever. That's verses 1 and 2. Number two, you will experience no useless trials in your life. God is doing something in all of them. That's verses 3 to 5. Number three, you are completely, totally loved by God. The proof of that is verses 6 through 8. And number four, there's no chance of you going to hell. That's verses 9 and 10. And then Paul says, more than that, as if that wasn't good enough, more than all of that is this fifth great benefit. You, Christian, get to delight in God personally now in this life. It's what we saw last Sunday in Psalm 27 and verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That means in this life. The supreme benefit then of having been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is in this land of the living, we get to delight in God, rejoice in God, treasure God, find our happiness in God. And that's stunning when you think of where we all started. Do you remember Romans 3:10 when Paul summarizes, he's looked at the Jews, he's looked at the Gentiles, which just for him covers the entire human race. This is his conclusion. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Or just take the three descriptors he uses here in Romans chapter 5. We were weak. We were ungodly. We were the enemies of God. Every single human being, you and me included, were born into this world with our compass set in the wrong direction. Our maps are turned upside down. Our navigation system is all in reverse. We were plowing along in the exact opposite direction of God, and then God invaded our lives with his abounding grace. He let us hear the good news of the gospel. You remember it, children? Christ died for our sins and was what? He was raised. He was resurrected to new life. He let us hear that good news, and then by his grace, he let us believe that good news. Christ died for my sins and was raised. And then he saved us as we repented from those sins and put our faith in the Christ of that good news, in Jesus, the person of Jesus himself. We don't just believe in facts, we believe in a person. And remarkably, at that very moment, we were miraculously born again. And that spiritual transformation results in a complete change of values and affections. We go from being the enemies of God to becoming the lovers of God. And that takes us to where I want to land here. The primary way, then, that you, as a person, delight in God is by loving him. The way or the means by which we delight in the person of God is by actually loving the person of God. So look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This all starts with God, by the way. The end of Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see that? Look at it again. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Subjectively, we Christians begin to experience the feeling of being loved by God the moment God saves us. The Holy Spirit who indwells every single true Christian in some measure permanently, we know that from the verb tenses, he permanently pours out God's love into our hearts. Now, our experience of this is going to vary. But there's always an objective proof to the fact that God loves you if you're a Christian, and that's in verse 8. God shows, that word can be demonstrates or proves, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's when we were at our worst that God proved his love for us, because Christ died for us. And it's pondering that remarkable love of God for us that leads to our delighting in him by loving him back. Verse 11 again, more than that, we also rejoice, boast, exult, delight in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to a friend, you love them, right? Things have been made right. You were the enemy of God. Now you've been reconciled through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So now you, as a Christian, you delight in God. And the primary way you delight in God is by loving God. You delight in God by loving God. This is so simple that I think it's easily missed. Imagine a wife who says she loves her husband. And yet all she feels when her husband walks into the room is resentment, anxiety, anger. Now, she might continue to loyally serve him his dinner and pick him up on her way home from work, but can she really say that she loves him? Love has to be more than just mere acts of service. True love is more than a feeling, but it's not less than a feeling. To love is to be sensible of. It's to experience a warm heart loyalty toward another, a sense of happiness at their existence and presence, an eagerness to be with them and to know them, to be a part of their life. It is in some measure to enjoy them. Now, we all know that there's ways we can foul this up. We're experts at messing this up. We confuse lust for love. We get these very strong feelings for someone or something that are rooted in a belief that that person or that thing is going to satisfy all my needs. Now, if you've tried that before, you know how that works out. Or we focus on doing without feeling. So we're loyal and we serve, but there's no emotional component to any of it. It's all duty and no delight. Those are just a couple of the many, many ways we confuse love with things like lust or envy, idolatry, self-righteousness. In fact, I think Christians who think carefully about this often begin to wonder, is it even possible for me to really love God? Can redeemed sinners actually love God? I mean, yeah, we're truly saved, but we're still so weak, so broken, so quick to turn back to our old sins. Can we really love God? That was a huge problem in my mind as a young Christian. Maybe you've never thought about it, but for me, I would look at God's perfect, immeasurable love for me, and I would think, how dare I say I love God? If I have a love for him at all, it all seems so bungled up with selfishness and weakness and self-deception. I even got to a place in my very young Christian life, that old song, I Love You, Lord, I would just not sing that line. I can't sing it with good conscience. I don't know that I really do. And then I read Psalm 116. And that takes us to our second point. And you may want to turn to Psalm 116. The Christian loves God by pondering God's love for them. This is one way we love God. We love God by pondering God's love for us. This may not be intuitive to you, but look at the psalmist's words in Psalm 116. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas, my requests for mercy. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Basically, the psalmist says, I love God because God listens to my prayers. But what struck me were the first four words of that verse, first three in the original. I love Yahweh. I love the Lord. So there, that gave me biblical warrant to say it. If David can look at God and say it, then I believe I can too. I love the Lord. I love you, Lord. And then many years later, I discovered John Baird, who put my experience into words. I think this quote is in your song sheet. Speaking to God, he wrote, how to love you was long a problem to my soul. I prayed. I made resolutions. I tried to excite my feelings. And all was of no avail until, oh blessed Jesus, I turned to you and thought of your love to me. Isn't that what David is doing in Psalm 116? He is pondering God's love toward him. It was as it was demonstrated in God hearing him and hearing his prayers. The psalmist uses language there where he says, God actually bends way over to hear my feeble little prayer. So interested is he in my request. And this prayer answering was a demonstration of God's love for David. I think it was David who wrote the psalm. Doesn't say, but it sounds so Davidic. We'll just pretend it is. And we know that David loved the Lord. David loved God because God first loved him. Or in the words of Baird, I started to love you, Lord, once I turned to you and thought of your love to me. And isn't that precisely what John said in 1 John 4? We love because he first loved us. Our love for God comes as a result of God's love for us. Romans 5:8 again, God demonstrates, he proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a Christian, God loved you before you ever loved him. He loved you while you were still a sinner, to use the words of Paul in Romans 5. He loved you while you were living in rebellion against him. He loved you even before he saved you in real time. Paul would write to the Christians in Ephesus and say, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself. God was working in eternity past and setting his love upon his people. He loved us first. That is always the order of things. God loved us. And that love of God for us led him to send his own Son, our Lord Jesus, to come to earth and to then die in our place. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the proof. You cannot deny that proof. But I want you to come with me to 1 John again. Well, you haven't been there yet, but I've quoted it. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and look at 1 John 4:19. So New Testament, end of the New Testament. If you find Revelation, go backwards a few books. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. John has a lot to say about love, but he has this to say about it. We love because he first loved us. Now look what comes next. If anyone says, I love God, Right? Have you ever said that? Hopefully you have if you're a Christian. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. A liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now notice a couple things here. First thing is this. It is good and right to say, I love God. Here's another biblical witness to it. John assumes that loving God is the good and right thing. I just don't want you to miss that. In fact, being a Christian, from one perspective, can be defined as becoming a person who now loves God. Verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he's saying, you call yourself a Christian, that means you're a person who loves God. So don't miss that. It's good. In fact, it is expected that every believer will love God. A Christian is a God lover by definition. That fact is all over 1 John, by the way. 1 John chapter 5, if you just look down a bit to verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who, what? Loves the Father. Loves whoever has been born of him. If you've been born of Christ, you love the Father. If God has saved you, then you, by definition, love the Father. So that's the first thing to see. Being a Christian is much, much more than a change of identity or a change of status. It's certainly that, but it's more than that. In the words of Romans 5:10, it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us, okay? While we were enemies, Christ died for us, but we did not remain enemies. It's not like we became mere citizens of occupied territory, putting up with the presence of God in our lives, but inwardly hating him still. Of course not. We became lovers of God instead of enemies of God, lovers of God himself. And here's the kicker. The evidence of that real change is how we treat all the other people God has saved. So the proof that we love God is that we love other people. I want to circle around here for a minute. So what did John say? 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's start at the back and work backwards. God is love. Where does John get that idea? Well, I think he got it right from his Old Testament. Do you remember when God reveals himself more fully to Moses so that Moses may speak to the people about who God is? God says his own name, Exodus 34, verse 6. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Do you remember? In steadfast love. It's like love wasn't good enough. Chesed is a word that just, it talks about the loyal, promise-keeping, steadfast nature of his particular love. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. God is love. And out of that love, out of his love, flows his decision to save a people for himself. So he begins with Israel, right? Israel's in bondage in Egypt. You get to the end of Exodus chapter 2. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the case can be made that word new is expressing the idea of his love. God loved the children of Abraham, so he acted out of that love. At least that's how he explained it later through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It'd be nice if you turned there too. Sorry to make you flip everywhere, but it's the Bible. It's endlessly wonderful. So come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and you'll see there in verse 6, Moses is speaking. And he's telling the people what God has done for them. He says, you are a people holy to Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then he lets them in on a secret. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you. Actually, you were the fewest of the peoples. What makes a nation great? Generally, it's a population, money, power, right? You were an enslaved, tiny little people group. That's not what drew me to you. Verse 8. But it's because Yahweh loves you. It's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is standing there. He's talking to the whole nation of Israel. And he goes, guys, do you get it? You got rescued because God loves you. Do you know why he loves you? Because he loves you. It ain't you. It's not because you were amazing. It's not because you were better looking. It's not because you had more money. It's not because you had more power. It's not because you had great potential. God loved them because he loved them. And having rescued them out of his love, he then calls on them to love him. It's called the Shema from the first word, hear or listen. And every good Jew would repeat the Shema even today. Hear, O Israel. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So here's God speaking to the people he just rescued. He says, here's command number one, love me. This ain't no Hallmark card version. Love me with all your strength, with all your mind, all your thoughts, all of your all. Take all of that and love me. And that command should sound really familiar to you if you've read the New Testament, because Jesus took it and he reapplied it for us. So if you flip over to Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in discussions with a lawyer. The lawyer stood up. This is Luke 10, verse 25, to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? He said to him, what's written in your law? How do you read it? Jesus puts a question back on the lawyer. Lawyer here, by the way, is an expert in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean who's becoming a lawyer. We got lawyers in here. It's not these guys or ladies. This is an expert in the Old Testament. So he says, you know, how do you read it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, this is verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now just go ahead and do that perfectly and you'll earn heaven. That highlights a bit of a problem for you and me, doesn't it? But the lawyer gives the right answer. The most important commandment is to love God and your neighbor. So now we're coming full circle. Loving God, what am I saying? I'm saying you delight in God by loving God, but loving God always, without exception, includes loving your neighbor. A person who has been loved by God now loves God. And how do you show your love for God? By loving other people. So let's make this our third point. You find it in your song sheet there. The Christian loves God by loving other people. If you leave here today with anything, please leave here with this. It is impossible to love God and hate anybody. Therefore, loving others, including our enemies, is one of the evidences in this life that we really love God. It is impossible to truly love God and hate your neighbor, or despise your spouse, or refuse to talk to that fellow church member. Because the proof that you really love God is that you do what God asks of you. When Moses instructed Israel with the Shema, the command to love him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." He immediately, the very next verse says, "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." In other words, the evidence that you really love God is that you will do the things God asks of you. Or as he explained it in the very next chapter, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You shall therefore be careful," verse 11, "to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Obedience to God's commands is the authenticity sticker on your profession that you love God. I saw a Hermes purse handbag listed for sale this week for $120,000. A handbag. No wonder people try to fake them and sell them, right? But they're fake Christians too. These people are not actually saved at all. And even though they seem to have all the right stitching and color and design, there's a dead giveaway that they're not the real thing. And you know what that is? They do not obey God and love their brothers and sisters. Jesus summarized this for his disciples this way, John 14. Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, here's God speaking. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." Or as he said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. This is what the love of God looks like. We obey his commandments. And this obedience is seen most clearly in how you relate. Are you ready for this? It's in how you relate to fellow church members. So we're back in 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you can't love the person right in front of you, don't fool yourself into thinking you're loving the invisible God. Here's why I'm leaning into this. Being a Christian, all right, just being a Christian means that you love God. Failure to love your brothers and sisters means you do not love God. So if you are not loving God by loving the other people God has saved, we can only conclude you are not a Christian. So I don't think you want to mess around with this. If you know you do not love your brothers and sisters, then either repent for the very first time or for the 9,000th time, I don't care, but repent from your sins, flee from your sins. God is love, and he cannot abide with an unloving creature in his presence. It is quite possible you could be sitting there and thinking, "I might need to be born again." And that's just fine. I don't care if you've professed to be a Christian for 30 years, fooled the rest of us, been a member of this church for forever. If you're sitting there and the Spirit of God is working on your own conscience, and you're thinking about your profound lack of love for others, and that begins to turn the light on to you that I don't really love God at all, because I never love his people. Well, friend, run to the Savior. Run to Jesus. Repent from your sinful lack of love and ask God to forgive you for trying to fake it for so long. Reach out and grab hold of Jesus. He specializes in saving sinners. Not only saving them, but completely reconciling them to himself. You'd not be the first Christian who came to God after a life of pretending to love God. There are millions in heaven today who at one point in their lives were boasting about how much they loved God, but how much they were willing to die for God, when in reality they didn't even know God. Peter is one of those. So look with me to John chapter 21 and our fourth point. John chapter 21. The Christian sees every awkward person as an opportunity to delight in God. You want to think about that for a minute? The Christian sees every awkward person as an opportunity to delight in God. That maybe needs a bit of explanation. God says that my love for others is one proof of my love for him. Therefore, every opportunity I'm given to love a person, a brother, sister, that I find awkward, offensive, deplorable, even an enemy, is an opportunity to love God and grow in my delight of God. This is my argument. Let's see if it holds up. Do you remember this verse? Do you ever think about this? When Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Do you have some enemies? I've had some. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So if Jesus tells me I have to love my enemy and my persecutor, then obviously I need to love everybody up that scale, like all the way from enemy to really good friend, right? Like it would make no sense, like love your enemy, but you don't have to love the people that are really nice. No, of course. If when he's going to the, I don't want to say bottom of the barrel, but I don't know how else to say it. When he's going down here, the people that are hardest for you, you've got to love those ones too. Then obviously I have to love everybody all the way up on the scale of ease. So let me show you this from what Pastor Tim read for us earlier in John chapter 21. I'm going to assume that everybody knows, at least they have some knowledge of the fact that Peter, on the night of Christ's betrayal, denied Jesus three times. It was a public denial. It was in front of a lot of people. I don't even know the man, he said. Now, hours before that denial, they're in the upper room when Peter said to Jesus these words, Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said to Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Peter publicly denied Jesus three times. And so Peter's very public, threefold denial of Jesus is going to get a very public, threefold restoration to Jesus by Jesus. So we don't know. The Lord Jesus appeared to Peter on the day of his resurrection. We don't know what kind of private restoration took place there. But there still has to be a kind of public restoration of Peter that's witnessed by the disciples, in part because of what Peter said about the disciples in that same conversation in the upper room. Matthew tells us, Peter answered the Lord and said, "Though they all fall away, I will never fall away." Well, Pete. Now, I don't know about these guys here. I'm telling you, I will never fall away. Peter does fall away. He denies Jesus. And now Jesus, who had prayed, remember, he said to Peter in that upper room, "I've prayed that your faith would not fail." How much do you think Peter hung on to that prayer? "I have prayed that your faith would not fail. But now we need to restore you." So we go to John 21. This is many days later, many days after Easter. Now we're up in Galilee. We're not in Jerusalem. It's where most of the disciples have gone. And Jesus suddenly appears. He does the miracle. He fills their net with fish. 153, big fish. And then he sets up breakfast before them. And then he starts a conversation with Peter in front of the other disciples. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What a piercing question. "You said you would love me more than these guys, that you would never fall away. Even if the rest of them did, you wouldn't. Do you really love me more than they love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes," or "Indeed, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." No more comparing himself to the others, right? In fact, Peter doesn't appeal to his actions at all. What does he appeal to? Omniscience. "You know. You know, Lord. You know that I love you." And the Lord affirms that answer, but then tells Peter, "Loving me is proved by loving my people, my lambs." And then the whole thing happens a second time. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, indeed, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep. If you love me, love my people, tend my sheep." And then it all occurs a third time, not unlike his three denials. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything." What a statement. You know everything. You know what was in my heart on that night. You know the words I spoke against you. You know how I've repented from my sins. You know how I know there's something in me that truly loves you. You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And what Jesus was teaching Peter is what he teaches us all. It does no good to merely say that you love God. The proof of that love for God will be seen in your love for God's people. And God, in his wise grace, will often sovereignly take us to a place where he will test that love for our good, so that we can be like Peter and say, you know that I love you. Do you really love me, Tim? Do you really love me, Leah? Do you really love me, IBK? Do you really love me, Fong? And all we can say is, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then he says, well, then love my people. Very clarifying, isn't it? We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't actually love God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So at the very, very least then, this means that loving God is in some ways congruent with loving others. This idea of loving God and loving one's neighbor came up several times in Jesus' public ministry. Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came up and heard them. Jesus and the Sadducees were disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered these Sadducees well, the scribe said, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these. So Jesus answers the question about the most important commandment of all. It is a singular answer with two parts. Love God, love your neighbor. But those two parts cannot be separated. The two go together to make up the one great commandment, like two rails for the train. You take a rail away, the train comes off the track. So what I am saying is this. You delight in God by loving God, and the way that you love God is by loving your brothers and sisters and your neighbor, and even your enemies. Look at these four observations again. The Christian delights in God by loving God. Number one, the Christian loves God by pondering God's love for them. Number two, but it doesn't stop there. The Christian loves God by loving other people. And then number four, the Christian sees every awkward person as an opportunity to delight in God. Okay, what do we mean then? Let's boil it down into one question. Do you love God? Do you love God? And the way you test your answer is not by what you're feeling in the moment. The way you test your answer is to ask the follow-up question, am I loving my family? Am I loving my church? Am I loving my neighbors? And am I loving my enemies? Why is that such a real test? What do you think? I'll tell you why. Because the only way that I can really love my enemy is in that moment to lean into God's grace and power, and in that moment, know his help. He's not telling me to just, in my own strength, love that person. Love this person who drains me. Love this person who annoys me. Love this person who harms me. Love this person who is costing me. He is saying, no, it's exactly there, precisely there, where you abide in Christ and you find his power and you find his grace and you find his love, his very real and gracious and powerful help. In other words, I rejoice in, I exalt in, I delight in him, and out of the overflow of that, I love the one who is in front of me. And I begin to discover that real love is not based on the worth of its object or the potential return on investment of that particular person or the excitement that I might feel to get around that other person is not based on that at all. I begin to find that I can actually love like God loved me. I can actually love the sinful, the enemy, the ungodly, and the weak, thus fulfilling this remarkable command by the apostle at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14 when he says, let all that you do be done in love. May God make it so. Let's pray. Spirit of God, do your good work in us to apply this truth. To carry away any thought that is not in line with your word, and to please deepen our love for you, our great triune God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who has proven to our own souls and hearts how greatly loved we are by you. Amen.